Good morning, church family. If you have a Bible with you, please turn in your Bible in the New Testament to the letter to the Hebrew congregation. And we're in Hebrews chapter 6, and our text comes from verse 2. And as you have seen, our title today is The Resurrection of the Dead. I think I can speak for most Bible-believing, Bible-preaching ministers that one of our scariest moments in life is when we are conducting a funeral service and there has been a request to hand over to the family and friends and whoever to say whatever they please. And we sit there sometimes as ministers cringing and not knowing in which direction to look for some of the unscriptural, unbiblical twaddle that comes forth in those eulogies. Now, I know nobody here would ever do anything like that, but that is one of our scariest moments as ministers, and sometimes it's rather difficult to kind of pick up the pieces after people have said a lot of unscriptural things in their eulogies. However, here we are in highlights from Hebrews, and so far in our expositions of chapter 6, we have seen that converts in the early church in the first century were given foundational or basic instruction that was essential to a proper start in the Christian life. They were taught how to repent toward God, how to place their trust in Jesus Christ alone for the blessing of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, how to be baptized in water as a public, visible profession of faith of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and how to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. They were also given instruction about what happens at the end of the Christian life. They were taught about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. Let me make it clear, in the study of these two doctrines, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that we are being carried by the revelation of the Word of God here out of the present world, beyond the scene of time, into the realm of eternity. Let me just remind you that eternity differs in nature from time. Eternity is not simply endless time, but an altogether different realm and mode of being. Eternity is God's own mode of being. It is the realm in which God himself dwells. It is altogether outside the confines of time. Time was created by God for a purpose. He determined its beginning, and he has already determined its end, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. God himself is the everlasting God. Moses said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Isaiah calls him the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity. Eternity is an aspect of God's own nature, the realm in which he has his being. God made himself known to Moses as Yahweh, the I Am, whoever will be. The sacred form of his name shows that God is eternal and unchanging. And as we contemplate the eternal nature of God himself, we begin to form a true picture of eternity. It is not so much time in endless duration as the uncreated realm in which God himself exists. I want to repeat that. Eternity is not so much time in endless duration as the uncreated realm in which God Himself exists. It's hard to get your mind around that, isn't it? Time is directly and inseparably related to our present world order. With this world order, time came into being, and with this world order, time will once again cease to be. Time is one factor in our experience which we have no power to control. In this world order, we are all subject to the processes of time. Whether we like it or not, we are creatures and slaves to time. And from the moment we are born, time starts running out on us. No man has the power to arrest the course of time or to reverse it. But before, behind, and beyond this whole space-time continuum in which we live is the eternal nature and being of Almighty God. The Bible reveals that the present world order will come to an end at a moment preordained by God. But of course, we as individuals do not have to wait for the end of the present world order. A moment lies ahead for each one of us here this morning where time shall be no longer. A moment we call death. When we shall step out of time into eternity. What awaits each departing soul as it steps from time into eternity? What is on the other side of time? Believers in the infant church in the middle of the first century were taught two things that are the ultimate destiny of all souls, of all people. They are two of the foundational truths that the early believers were taught. The one, the resurrection from the dead, and the other, eternal judgment, mentioned here in Hebrews 6 and verse 2. They were taught that as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. And that it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Just as death is the universal fate of all because of their descent from sinful Adam, so resurrection from the dead is the universal appointment of God made possible through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To this universal appointment of resurrection from the dead, the Bible admits only one exception, and that is Christians who are alive when Jesus comes again. They will not die and be raised. They will be caught up and changed. That's the only exception to the rule. And that rapturous event was foreshadowed and prefigured in the Old Testament by Enoch, who walked with God and was not because God took him, and Elijah the prophet, who was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven, and then in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his bodily ascension from earth into glory. Those who never die at the coming of Jesus will never need to be resurrected from the dead. But all who die will most certainly be raised from the dead. The other great appointment of God in eternity for all men is judgment. Paul warned the people of Athens that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the entire world in righteousness. His judge will be his Son, the Lord Jesus. The same Jesus who stood before Annas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and Herod will one day have Annas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Hitler and Stalin and you and me stand before him as God's appointed judge. Every human being who has ever lived and who will ever live will one day be raised to judgment before Almighty God. Paul warns Christians that they too must appear to stand trial before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. So resurrection from the dead and judgment are inseparably connected in the logic of Holy Scripture. In every case, resurrection precedes judgment. Nor will anybody appear before God in the judgment as a disembodied spirit. For this reason, the resurrection of the body must necessarily precede the final judgment, since it is for the things done in the body that man must answer. God has ordained that man shall appear in his body to answer for those things. The same God who created man from the dust will raise man from the dust, reassembling us bodily from our original elements so that we stand before his judgment bar as complete human beings and personalities. In a renewed and glorious body, Christians will spend eternity in heaven with God. Those who in the body on earth in time rejected Jesus Christ will be cast bodily into hell for an eternity in torment with the devil and his demons, the teaching of Jesus. These truths are fundamental and foundational to the Christian faith. The writer to the Hebrews lists them with the elementary teachings about Christ. All will be raised, all will be judged. What is not so elementary, I think you will agree, is to unravel all the teaching of Scripture about these two future events given in the Old and New Testaments. But let's give it our best shot now. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul enumerates the three elements which together make up man's total personality or being. He offers the following prayer for these believers. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in this prayer, the Apostle Paul describes man as a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. It was a kind of typically Greek way of looking at man. The writer to the Hebrews, though, gives the same threefold division in chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, for the word of God is living and active, powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of spirit and soul and joints and marrow. In his total personality and being, man was originally created in the image and likeness of the triune God. God said, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. And we're told that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. This shows that the total being of man in its origin, in two distinct and separate sources, is body and spirit, or body, soul, and spirit. The physical, material part of man, his body, is formed out of the elements or as Genesis puts it, the dust from the earth, the invisible or non-material part of man is from God. It is called the soul, though elsewhere in Scripture it is more fully defined as a combination of soul and spirit. So the body is from below, from the earth. The spirit and the soul are from above, from God himself, in the Genesis account of creation. At death, the soul and spirit, the invisible, immaterial element of man, is released from the earthly vessel of our physical body and is restored again to the earth, either in burial or, in the case of cremation, rapidly reduced to the elements from which it came. Since it is in man's body that he is reduced to the earthly elements, it is in man's body in which he is raised from the earth in the resurrection of the dead. Nowhere in Scripture, so far as I know, is there any suggestion that soul and spirit are subjected to decomposition after death. Only the body. The soul and spirit are often viewed as one, particularly in Hebrew thought, and simply called the spirit of man. The Bible teaches that before Christ died and rose again, the spirits of the dead went to Sheol, or the abode of the departed. Sheol had different areas. One area was for the spirits of the wicked, one for the spirits of the righteous. When Christ died, his body was laid in the tomb. But in his spirit, in Orthodox Christianity, he descended into Sheol, since he had to endure in full not merely the physical but also the spiritual consequences of sin. In the New Testament, the word that equates most clearly to Sheol is the Greek word Hades. Christ, having paid our debt in full on the cross, was able to take from a defeated devil the keys of death and Hades. He had the authority to set free the righteous dead in Sheol to paradise. And in the glory of paradise, to welcome the departed spirit of the penitent thief who had died beside him on the cross. Then at God's appointed moment, when all the divine purposes of the atonement had been accomplished, the Spirit of Christ ascended from the realm of the departed to this present temporal world to be reunited with his body in the tomb, and as a complete personality, Jesus arose bodily from the dead on the third day. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. Now, I'm aware that there are those biblical scholars who believe that Jesus in the Spirit never descended into Hades, but that he went straight to the Father's throne and then returned again to the body when he was resurrected the third day. I leave that interpretation to you. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. In Billy Graham's book, World Aflame, if you've read it, he tells the story of Auguste Comte, the French philosopher. Not sure how to pronounce his name, but that'll do for now. And Thomas Carlyle, the British essayist. And Kant said to Carlyle, he was going to start a new religion that would supplement and supplant the religion of Christ. It was to have no mysteries, he said, and was to be as plain as the multiplication table. Its name was to be positivism. Very good, said Carlyle, very good. All you need to do will be to speak as never a man spoke, and live as never a man lived, and be crucified, and rise again the third day, and get the world to believe that you're still alive, then your religion will have a chance to get on. Dr. E. Stanley Jones, the famous missionary, wrote a charming and delightful little autobiography called A Song of Ascents, and he tells about a layman, a newspaper man, a mutual friend who was called upon to conduct a funeral service. And being an exact man, he wanted to do it properly, and so he thought he'd study the New Testament to see exactly how Jesus conducted funerals, so that he would do it like the Lord. But he found that Jesus didn't conduct any funerals at all. He just dealt with resurrections. Now that Christ is risen from the dead, when a Christian dies, his spirit departs from the body to be with Christ. Scripture gives some beautiful examples, does it not? The first is that of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, whom we read about in Acts chapter 7, who, as he gave his defense, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, people looked upon him, and his accusers, the religionists of his day, saw that his face was like the face of an angel, and as he was being stoned to death, Stephen knelt down, saying, "I see heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," and he cried out, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Lord, receive my spirit." Paul had the same assurance, 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8. "Therefore we're always confident and know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, that will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body." When the non-Christian dies, his spirit goes to Hades, a dreadful penitentiary of torment, to await the final resurrection to eternal judgment. The Bible shows that in both cases, that of the Christian and the person who has rejected Jesus, the resurrection of the body is a future event tied to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is that the Christian, who has already been raised to spiritual life in Christ, looks forward to a glorified body like Christ's, and like the martyrs in the Revelation, is crying out, "How long? How long must we wait for the final consummation of our great salvation?" Like Christ's, an eternity with the Lord in a glorified body. The person who has rejected Jesus has nothing to look forward to. He will be raised and stand condemned at the great white throne of God's judgment and cast into an eternal hell, the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus' words, not mine. Both the Old and New Testaments predict three successive phases of resurrection from the dead. Paul outlines them in 1 Corinthians 15. First, Christ, the first fruits of all who will rise again. Afterward, those who are alive at Christ's coming. And then the end will come, when all will be raised. The first phase of the resurrection program is history. Jesus was raised 20 centuries ago. The second phase will take place with his return as a bridegroom for his bride, the church. And the third phase will be the resurrection of the unrighteous dead to stand before the great white throne of God. Paul describes the second phase in this way in 1 Thessalonians 4. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. Beloved, only the voice of Christ has the power to call the dead out of their graves. His voice will be accompanied by the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God. And so the Lord's people will be summoned and gathered to meet him as he descends from heaven. On earth, two great events will occur in swift succession. First, all true believers who have died in the faith will be resurrected when Jesus returns. Second, all true believers alive on earth at that moment will undergo an instantaneous, supernatural change in their bodies. To the Corinthians, Paul writes, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." He says it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Aren't you looking forward to that? Then both these companies of believers, those who were resurrected from the dead and those whose bodies were changed without dying, will together be raised swiftly by God's supernatural power from earth up into the air to meet the Lord in clouds of glory and be forever with the Lord. For where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. In his analysis of the nature of the believer's resurrection body, you'll have noticed from our reading, the Apostle Paul lists a series of specific changes that will take place. Number one, the present body is corruptible, perishable, as a result of the fall, and subject to sin, and decay, and disease, and death, and old age. The new body will be incorruptible, free from all these evils. Secondly, the present body is mortal, subject to death. The new body will be immortal, incapable of death. Thirdly, the present body is a lowly body, a body of dishonor and humiliation and limitation. The resurrection body will be gloriously dignified and free from our present physical limitations. Fourthly, the present body is committed to the grave in weakness. The act of burial is the final acknowledgement of the weakness of the body. But the new body will be raised up in glory and in power, and it will never wane. The present body, fifthly, is a natural body, says the Apostle Paul, literally a soulish body, psychikos. You see, when Adam sinned, sin broke the control of the perfect human spirit, which had direct communication with God, and the lower desires of the soul then dominated man's body. Paul says we now bear the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, but we shall hereafter bear the image of the heavenly man, that is Christ. He says Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Finally, the new resurrected body will be spiritual. That is, it will be perfectly adapted to express and fulfill the highest aspirations of the human spirit. The Apostle John says, when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, praise God for the resurrection which is to come. Old and New Testament saints alike have been encouraged and inspired by this blessed hope that death is not the final word for the believer. We shall rise again. With the Apostle Peter, we say this morning, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being guarded by the power of God, ready for that salvation to be revealed in the last time. Though we do not yet see him, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Amen. I'd like to sing you a little song. It's the words that mean something very precious to every believer, not the way I sing it. Go ahead, drive the nails in my hands, laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead and say it isn't me. The day will come when you will see, 'cause I'll rise again. Death has no power to tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead and mock my name. My love for you is still the same. Go ahead and bury me, but very soon you will see, 'cause I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead and say I'm dead and gone, but you will see that you were wrong. Go ahead, try to hide the sun, but all will see that I'm the one. 'Cause I'll come again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me back. Yes, I'll come again. Come to take my people back. Yes, I'll come for you. Just for you I have a room. Yes, I'll come again, come to take my people home. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this blessed and living hope that we as your people share, and that we can look forward with keen anticipation to the resurrection from death. We thank you that one of these days you're going to change our earthly body, and it'll be fashioned like your glorious body, and we'll be fitted to reign with you forever and ever. We give you all the glory for so great a salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.